My family has hit a new milestone as our daughter Julia has graduated with her bachelor's degree from Cal State Northridge and has kind of followed her dad's wacky way of thinking that it would be a smart thing to move from California back to Michigan. So she is leaving behind the perfect weather of California to come back and to be amongst all of us again. She's going to be working the next few months and then at some point pursuing her graduate studies. And so to help Julia in her car and her possessions to get back home, I flew out to Southern California. And Julia and I spent about 4 days driving 2,700 miles to go from Michigan back here. The last day we had stayed in Memphis, and I had not been ever to Mississippi. So we drove about 10 miles south to Mississippi, had lunch, and then we drove all the way from Mississippi to Michigan in one 13-hour drive, got home about 2:30 in the morning. Along the whole drive, we passed through 10 states, vast expanses of desert, prairie land, across majestic mountains, enjoyed the beautiful night skylines of places like Oklahoma City, Memphis, and Cincinnati, Ohio. Now, I've done that trip about 10 times, I figure, in my life. But this is the first time I've ever done it at Christmas time. And maybe because of the timing of it, I found myself during this long trip thinking about another trip. Not a trip that I have taken, but a trip that God took. You know, Christmas really at its heart is about God taking a journey. A journey far more significant than going from California to Michigan. It's a journey from heaven to Bethlehem. A God who decided not to stay ensconced in heaven, but decided to radically throw himself into this remarkable journey and to become a human being. We are the only faith that speaks about a God who does such a crazy thing. A God who decides to enflesh himself with human tissue. A God who decides in his grandness to become one of us. Now the Gospels speak about this remarkable journey in different ways. If you read Matthew and Luke, you're going to find a lot of details about what happened on the ground around that birth. You're going to hear about shepherds and angels. You're going to hear about wise men taking a journey. You're going to hear about Mary and Joseph and their struggles. It's kind of like an on-the-ground report of what's happening. But John takes a different approach. John does not give us any particular details about Christ's birth. For him, the story isn't to be found in what happens here in the birth of Christ, is to be found in why Christ is born. John gives us sort of like the cosmic grand picture of what we refer to as the incarnation. May these words today again find new life in our hearing. Listen now for God's word to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' And out of His fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known. While I enjoyed traveling through the vast and the different geography, diverse geography of our nation, the true blessing for me of that road trip was being with Julia. There's something about being in a small car for 4 days that allows some real bonding time to take place. For me, this really was a sacred time. Over those 4 days, I realized when we pulled into my driveway at 2:30 that night, not only did I arrive with Julia, her car, her possessions, but I really had arrived as well with a gift in my heart. That over that time, that in that journey, I came to appreciate Julia even more. Came to marvel at the mystery and the miracle of who she is and the profound blessing that I get to be her dad. It's one of those trips that I will always be able to sort of carry with me in my heart. And it was to have that time with Julia that I took the trip in the first place. And we certainly could have shipped her car out and boxed up her possessions and had them sent on as well. But as her dad, I wanted to intentionally have a time for us to share together, to bond together, to be able to grow closer together. And I think that that desire as a father, as a human father, is sort of a reflection of the desire that our Heavenly Father has regarding all of us. That being able to join with us, to get closer to us, to have God in ourselves have a deeper bond was the motive why God took His journey as well. God yearned to allow all of us to know Him and to love Him in a deeper way. That was the motive for His trip to Bethlehem. John refers to that in his opening chapter of his gospel. He says, to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not out of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Now here John makes a pretty important distinction between being natural descendants of God and being supernaturally adopted children of God. I mean, John makes it clear that all of us, in a sense, in a real sense, an important sense, are all children of God in a physical reality. That all of us are descendants of a complex evolutionary process that began when the Big Bang exploded and the universe began to form. That the molecules and the atoms and the cells that form all of us have evolved from matter that has emerged from the stars that God formed. And because God is the creator of all that is seen and unseen, when God began that creative process, it led to all of us gaining life now. We're joined together by that reality. No matter what our gender or our race, our nationality, no matter what our political beliefs, we are all joined to the fact that we are all children of this universe that God formed in love. But John goes on to say that God had a desire beyond giving each one of us physical life through His creative process. That God had something more in mind than us simply being able to run and to walk and to eat and to laugh and to enjoy life on this planet. God had a desire not just to create us, but to claim us as His sons and daughters in a supernatural way as well. He wanted us to know Him in a deeper, more personal, and passionate way. John again points us in that direction when he writes, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is Himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made Him known. So part of Christ's mission was to make known this God who had been radically misaligned and misjudged by His own people. The people were expecting God to show up as an angry, a vengeful warrior, as a harsh judge. But Christ shows up and says, no, God is not like that. God is like a father who stands on the edge of his porch, looking out every day for his long-lost son to return home. God's the kind of God who has every single human name inscribed in the back of his hands of love. That God is a God who, in the very depth of his being, is a God whose heart beats in loving embrace of his children. That God's not just a fantastic, extraordinary creator. God is this God of love and redemption who yearns to pull his people close to him forever in love. So what we see God doing in Bethlehem and in joining himself in human flesh is a prototype of what God wants to see happen in every human life. We're here not just to breathe and to learn and to go to school and get jobs. We're here really to allow our lives to become a new revelation, a new birthing place of the Spirit of God that seeks to inhabit our being and to guide us to live lives that are holy and joyful and courageous and sacrificial in love. That's the epitome, the apex of what human life can look like. So a couple of chapters later, John summarizes all this in that one verse that perhaps is the most well-known and well-loved verse in all the Bible. It says, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Why did God send the Son? Was it to punish, to blame, to judge? No, it was because God so loved the world that he yearned to have his children experience eternal love. This eternal life, love, begins not when we take our last earthly breath. It begins when we begin to learn how to breathe in and receive this love that undergirds and holds all things together. That's when true life begins. I think it was about 15 years ago or so that our denomination created a document called Belonging to God, a First Catechism. And we spent some time really drilling these questions and answers into Julia and Joshua's mind, and into Jennifer and my mind as well. They're so profound. First question is, who are you? I'm a child of God. What does it mean to be a child of God? That I belong to God who loves me. What makes you a child of God? Grace. God's free gift of love that I do not deserve and cannot earn. That is the gospel in its most simplistic and yet its most profound sense. If we can really understand that and receive that and live in that truth, we are living our lives in the profound depth that God yearns for us. But the challenge, of course, is to getting those words from that screen into the confines of our hearts and our spirits and in our minds. The challenge is to get those words from the Gospel of John into our own living, into our own choosing, into our own decision-making. See, our lives don't really become transformed until we have our own inner sense that we are truly and passionately and eternally loved by God. For it's only when we know that we are loved by God through grace, that we are free from that curse of trying to prove ourselves to ourselves in the world that we belong here, that we have a right to exist. So much of human interaction is about trying to prove ourselves, trying to make it clear to others and ourselves that we are people of value. And that curse of trying to prove and to earn arises because we don't know deep in our hearts that we are already profoundly and thoroughly accepted and cherished and loved by God. But only when that experience of love begins to move into our hearts that we begin to move to be ourselves truly, to live in the freedom of not having to worry about seeking validation from other people. That knowing that we are loved by God allows a sense of deep belonging and peace to permeate the deepest parts of who we are. And we can then begin to surrender. It's the mystery and joy of being claimed by God. For 25 years as a pastor, I've tried to speak about the love of God. And one of the things that I've noticed in my span as a pastor is that the reality of the love of God has become for me the single greatest essential reality that there is. When I first began ministry, part of my goal was to get myself and people kind of shaped up, you know, to become better people. But as I traveled my own journey, I realized that really what this faith is about is something much greater. More mysterious. It's about allowing ourselves to truly be permeated by this love that's always at work, seeking to woo us, to call us, and to join with us. And I've also learned that over 25 years, that no human way of speaking about it is sufficient. You know, speaking about God's love is speaking about something where words woefully always fall inadequate. And yet we humans have words to try to begin to speak about what really is unspeakable. To try to know at some level what truly is unknowable. It's this irony, this paradox that we are called to be surrounded and to say yes to a mystery that is far beyond what these minds can comprehend. And yet that is the gift and the opportunity of faith we've been given. And when that love begins to move, finds its way behind the defenses, when it goes behind those walls, life begins to change. It's the single greatest gift we are given. In his autobiography, Time Bends, Arthur Miller tells of his marriage to Marilyn Monroe. During the filming of the movie The Misfits, Miller watched Marilyn descend into the depth of depression and despair. He was fearing for her life as he became aware that they were growing more apart, that she was becoming more depressed, more paranoid, and more dependent upon barbiturates. One evening after the doctor had been persuaded to give Monroe yet another shot, and she was sound asleep, Miller stood behind by her bedside. As he was watching her, he said, "I found myself straining to imagine miracles. What if she were to wake and I were able to say, 'God loves you, darling,' and she were able to believe it? How I wish I still had my religion and she hers." I mean, Miller rightfully understands that the only thing that's strong enough right now to have saved Marilyn Monroe in that condition was the fact, was to know somehow in the depth of her heart that she was loved by God. That what she needed wasn't more pills, wasn't more movie scripts, wasn't more people trying to get her to do what they wanted for them. She needed to know in the depth of that heart that she was loved by God. By that point, Miller points out, she and Monroe had kind of moved away, had been estranged from the faith, and so that gift, even though God was offering it, was not able to be embraced. And the consequence was that Marilyn wasn't saved. She died of a drug overdose, not really understanding, knowing that she was an eternally beloved daughter of God. Without the reality within us, all of us are prone to missing out on what life's about. It's not just the Arthur Millers and Marilyn Monroes of the world who can miss out. Even people of faith can speak about God's love and sing about it, and yet somehow it kind of always stays out there, you know, in an ethereal, theoretical, or theological sense. That's why you find the writers of Scripture over and over trying to remind us and to press us towards the reality that when we live in love and practice loving others, we begin to move into the depth of love that God has for us. That's why the writer of 1 John pens these words: "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another. God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. What a great, great possibility. God's love being made complete in us, growing to maturity, becoming developed as we love one another. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Man, we live in a world that is awash in fear. We seem to be afraid of everything now. Which tells us what? That the world is not functioning, not aware of the power of love that is present in our very midst. See, in John's understanding, it isn't love and hate that are opposites, it's love and fear. And the reason, I think, is that we human beings, at the very depth of who we are, have this haunting fear that we really aren't lovable. That we really aren't embraced or cherished or loved. Not for who we really are. And so we put on these masks, and we play these games to try to make ourselves somewhat acceptable to our society, to other people, to our family, perhaps even to God. Because we really don't believe that if we were being true about who we really are, that we would be loved to the very center of our being. So we play our games, and we become afraid, and we look at life through this lens of fear, being unaccepted. We begin to see other people through the lens of that fear, whether they're a friend or foe, whether they embrace or reject. We begin to see the world as a dangerous place, as a place of scarce resources. What if I don't have enough for myself? So fear drives our greed and our self-protection and justifies actions that we take that often are violent and destructive to our world and other people. And we do all that because in our hearts we really don't believe that we are loved by God. We spend our lives trying to find it in some other self-destructive way. See, fear is profoundly self-focused. And John says, only love opens that door. Only love is strong enough to transform fear, to move us out of our prisons of self-focus and concern and struggle and violence and allow us to live a life of radical joy and acceptance of who God is. And over again, remind if you want to know that love, practice it. Love one another. You know, so often we think that love's a great thing in theory, but when it comes to loving particular people, that's when it gets far. But God has a way of putting people in our lives, sometimes in our very families, in our churches, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, are the people that we need to practice the love. Yeah, I can love the person who's like me, who thinks like I do, who has the same values, this and that, but the person who thinks differently, who's confounding, frustrating, that's where I begin to move towards loving the way that God loves each one of us. And that's the way, John says, that God's love becomes complete. This past week I read a Jewish legend, a wonderful story, about how the first temple site was chosen. The story goes, time before time, when the world was young, two brothers shared a field and a mill, each night dividing the grain they had ground together during the day. One brother lived alone, the other had a wife and a large family. Now the single brother thought to himself one day, it isn't fair that we divide the grain evenly. I have only myself to care for, but my brother has children to feed. So each night he secretly took some of his grain to his brother's granary to see that he was never without. But the married brother said to himself one day, it isn't really fair that we divide the grain evenly because I have children to provide for me in my old age. But my brother has no one. What will he do when he's old? So every night he secretly took some of his grain to his brother's granary. As a result, both of them always found their supply of grain mysteriously replenished each morning. Then one night, they met each other halfway between their two houses. They suddenly realized what had been happening and embraced each other in love. The legend is that God witnessed their meeting and proclaimed, "This is a holy place, a place of love. And here it is that my temple will be built." And so it was. The first temple is said to have been constructed on that very site. See, God wasn't looking for the nicest plot of ground, the highest elevation to build assembly. He was looking for the reality that symbolized and expressed who He is. And God today is not so much focused on building temples of stone and brick, but building temples in His followers. The gospel says that we are, each of us, temples of God's Holy Spirit. So what God yearns to do is to see each one of our lives indeed be an expression, a conduit, a celebration of that love that flows from Him to us and to God's world. And may we in this Christmas season be brought to our knees in mystery, in wonder, and in praise, giving thanks that our God is a God of love who has come to our lives that we might share life with Him today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.